To the story, we've been talking about Bible stories, Old Testament Bible stories, which teach us about how to live in this world. And the last six of these sermons, including today's, are on the period of time in Israel's history where they were in exile, where they were taken out of their homeland in Israel and brought to a foreign land, the land of Babylon. After having been in their homeland, the promised land, for almost 1,000 years, they spent 70 years in Babylon. And during that time, they were under the rule of foreign and often hostile government. The book of Daniel is filled with stories where we see God's people dealing with rulers who are antagonistic to their faith in God. And that's one of the reasons why these stories are so instructive about how we should live in this world, because learning to live in this world in our day means learning to live as believers in a society that is hostile to Christ. So, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an idol, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Last line didn't help him any. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. An expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So a familiar and rather long story with lots of lists. What can we learn from this story about how to live in this world? Well, the obvious first thing, it seems to me, is that we learn that sometimes we're going to be expected to and even required to do things which contradict our faith in Christ. And we're going to be punished if we don't. Now, our situation may seem considerably different than being told to bow down to a giant golden idol. But really, it's not. There are certain doctrines which our society maintains and insists that its people believe and support or be punished. And since worldly success is of utmost importance to many people, keeping one's job, being safe, being financially secure, keeping one's reputation, avoiding the stigma of being considered extreme, the society's punishments have a lot of sway over people, even God's people. When I was in Japan and had a chance to learn about Japanese society, I learned that in Japan, there's a national religion. It's a It's a specifically Japanese mixture of Shintoism and Buddhism. And it's expected of every person in Japanese society that they will support and participate in religious activities. It's considered unpatriotic to refuse. So for instance, if there's an office party, every worker is expected to attend and participate, even though part of what occurs at that office party involves religious ceremonies. And so Christians are put in this very difficult position where they're expected to go along with this. And if they don't, they're considered to be betraying their company and even their nation. And often they're sidelined or ostracized. Now, it's not quite that blatant in our society yet, but just like every society, in our society also there are things one is supposed to believe, things you're supposed to go along with, things you're supposed to support, things which are clearly unbiblical, and yet you're expected to bow to. We live in a world which punishes those who act contrary to the society's dogmas. Also, the kind of fiery furnace has changed from what it was in 6th century BC Babylon. But what hasn't changed is that people still get thrown into fiery furnaces when they don't buy into the idolatry of the society around them. When they won't worship its idols or cooperate with its priorities or support its opinions. This is very important for Christians to understand. If you are going to be faithful to Christ, you have to expect to be judged unfaithful by the world around you. And you have to be willing to suffer the penalties. Fortunately, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us how to respond when the society around you throws you into a fiery furnace because you won't go along with its unbiblical notions or anti-biblical notions. The Bible certainly has stories of disobeying government rules when necessary. And the Bible also has stories of cooperating with the government when it gives unrighteous decrees. But this story gives us both. The three men refused to bow down and worship the golden statue as they were ordered to do, but they cooperated and obeyed in every way they could, every way that did not contradict the word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, there were times in Israel's history when it was God's command and his will for them to go around smashing other people's idols. But this was not the right way to behave during the exile in Babylon. The three men were faithful, but they didn't express their faithfulness to God by protesting the golden statue when it was announced. They didn't seek to topple it or blow it up with some terrorist act. They didn't organize an overthrow of the government. But on the other hand, they didn't turn themselves in either, or draw attention to their non-compliance. They cooperated as long as they were not required to sin. And when they were required to sin, they graciously and respectfully refused. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who lost his temper. He was beside himself with anger, but they were very calm. These men knew that the God of Israel was the only true God, of course. They knew that he was God in Babylon, just as he was God in Israel. But now here in Babylon, they somehow understood that things were different than they had been in Israel. It wasn't their job to overthrow the idol-worshipping and idol-promoting regime. They were to be light and salt and trust the Lord that he was with them and that he had them right where he wanted them. This reminds us of the example of Christ that he left us about how to face suffering, that we might follow in his footsteps. As we read in 1 Peter 2:21 and following, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is a good summary of what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did hundreds of years earlier. And then the words of Isaiah, which were written before Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, but describing this same Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, how were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego able to do this? It certainly wasn't a matter of moral fortitude. You see, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was big enough to scare the three of them into submission. But what he didn't realize was that the three men had seen someone far bigger than his 90-foot image. They knew of someone who made Nebuchadnezzar and his image look like ants. How empty the king's threats seemed to them who knew the creator of heaven and earth. And not only did they know God was far bigger than Nebuchadnezzar and his image and his fiery furnace, they knew that God actually was sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. That's the thing most important, it seems to me, for us to remember. God has even our enemies in his hands. And therefore they cannot harm us unless he allows them to harm us. And if he does allow them to harm us, that harm is only for our good and therefore is no true harm at all. Our prosperity and our demise are in the hands of the Lord, not in the hands of the world, not in the hands of our enemies, not even in our own hands. And because of this, these men were not willing to assume that the king's threats would come to fruition. They knew that God was able to protect them and even to prosper them, even though from human eyes it looked like their demise was inevitable. Likewise, we must be willing to suffer what looks like and feels like harm, as these men were. But fiery furnaces, scary though they seem, are not as bad as they appear, we see in this story. No furnace we go into because we are being true to God is as hot as we expect it to be, or will do us any harm in the end. And that, my friends, is what keeps believers going during days of persecution. In fact, we learn in this story that fiery furnaces are the very places where the Son of God reveals himself to his children. There are places where Jesus shows himself to us. As Alexander McLaren said, people who sacrifice themselves for the Lord, though they may or may not be delivered from the external danger, find abundant blessing in the sacrifice. You remember that Peter was delivered from prison hours before his planned execution, while James was killed with a sword and was not delivered. But God was blessing both of them and delivering ultimately both of them. What happens in terms of the circumstances is obviously in God's hands, but in the big picture of things, that is a small matter. Even though it seems so enormous to us sometimes. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Ultimately, fire cannot burn us. Though it can burn our bonds, as it did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it can burn up the dross in us. It can be used to burn up the things which distract us and entangle our feet. But it cannot burn us. The wonderful thing is that no trials which we face in obedience to the Lord will we face alone. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. Isaiah 43:2. And Nebuchadnezzar was shocked to see that these three men were not alone in the fire. There was a fourth one in there with them. One who looked like a son of God. When we capitulate to the pressures of people around us, or when we find ways to drown out the pain of rejection, we can miss out on seeing Jesus. The most precious thing in life is meeting Jesus, being with Jesus, enjoying fellowship with Jesus. But the place where that happens is usually the fiery furnace of pain, rejection, failure, loss. And often, in order to avoid the pain, we end up missing Jesus because we drown out the pain with painkillers, or we distract ourselves from the pain with other thrills. But those who experience the pain and meet Jesus in it, they know it's worth it. They understand. They don't regret their pain. And some of the most precious testimonies I've ever heard are from people who tell the story of how Jesus met them in the midst of their dark night, and how he blessed them, and how they would never trade it for anything. Not only is there blessing for the one who trusts God in the face of troubles and persecutions, but there is blessing through their trust. In other words, their act of faithfulness can have a powerful effect on others. And we can see this here with Nebuchadnezzar. He even testifies to their faithfulness and their trust in the Lord. It had an impact on him. You know, it was a process with Nebuchadnezzar. There seems to be evidence at the end of chapter 4 that he actually comes to believe in the God of Israel. But it's a process. In chapter 1 of Daniel, he is impressed by David and his three friends. In chapter 2 of Daniel, Daniel interprets the king's dream, and Nebuchadnezzar pays homage to Daniel. He says, truly, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And then Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel high honors and many gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Then here in Daniel 3, even more work is done by God in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar through the example of these men and putting their trust in him, in God, and not fearing what Nebuchadnezzar does. And then seeing God's deliverance. And then in Daniel 4, after the fiery furnace, the Lord humbles Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years and then restores him and restores him to his throne. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar says this, "I bless the Most High. I praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say to his hand, none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So instead of Daniel and his three friends conforming to Nebuchadnezzar, in the end, Nebuchadnezzar conforms to them. But it's hard to imagine that happening if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had capitulated to Nebuchadnezzar's command. And this man, this Nebuchadnezzar, he was a man who had no compassion. He only cared about conformity to his own agenda. He didn't care about other people's beliefs or consciences or feelings. He thought his ambitions were the definition of good and demanded that everyone else fall in line. He created an idol, and then he got angry when others wouldn't worship it. There's many people in the world like this. But Nebuchadnezzar was changed. He was changed by seeing people who weren't intimidated by him. And that's the idea. The world is not going to come to Christ if Christ's people are capitulating to the world's intimidation and bowing to the world's idolatries. But when God's people trust in their sovereign God and honor him in what they do, then they have reason to hope that non-believers who are watching will be drawn to the faith by God's grace evident in their lives. Of course, we must be careful here. We mustn't confuse our own will with the will of God. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16 remind us that there is no virtue in being persecuted for our own foolishness. That's why Jesus added conditions to the end of the 8th Beatitude. He didn't just say, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you," and stop there. He added two conditions: falsely on my account. It's when people persecute you and say evil things against you falsely. And on my account. There's no blessing in being reviled or spoken evil of if the things that they're saying are true. If the persecution is because of you, not because of Christ. But when we are faithful to God and His Word, it can have a powerful effect on those around us. Even those who are the most offended by what we're doing and how we're acting. What can the world do against a person who is faithful to God, even in the face of dire circumstances? What can the world do against a person who doesn't live for this life, but who lives in the world for another world? What can the world do against a person who says, "It doesn't matter if you kill me. I will worship only the Lord my God"? All their threats, all their intimidation suddenly is powerless. And people will say, "There's something different about this person. He's either crazy or he knows something I don't know." And of course, some will be unmoved because they will just say you're crazy. And they'll laugh at you and ridicule you. But some will be intrigued. And by God's grace, they'll wonder where our hope comes from. And maybe we'll have a chance to tell them. What a precious way that we end each worship service, by coming to the Lord's table, by drawing near to Him, by enjoying Him, by allowing Him to feed us, by taking and receiving what He gives and being delighted in it. Receive this cup and this bread. It is greater than all the gold medals and the blue ribbons and the accolades of this world. For Lord, we have been given a treasure that is eternal. We thank You that You've given us Christ, and for the way that that is symbolized in this sacrament that He instituted and that He commanded us to fulfill. Now, O Lord, may we meet Him here. May our hearts be open to Him, our minds turned to Him. May we receive Him anew and fellowship with Him today. May every heart, Lord, hear His knocking, hear His calling, and open the door and let Him in and sup with Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.